In our spiritual lives, we've all experienced failure. I've met a number of people who've done that, and then they focus on the failure. What is interesting to me is that, you know, those of us who are attempting to walk with the Lord, granted, we experience some failure, but we also experience some victories. We pray and we get an answer. We depend upon God's grace and we're able to stop doing something we shouldn't have been doing in the first place. Or we depend on the Lord and we're able to do things that we should be doing. So there are victories along the way as well as failures. Now, what is interesting is that both of those are in our lives. It's not all one or the other, it's a little bit of both. So, how do you handle the fact that it's both? What do you do in those situations? Well, some of the answers to that are rather obvious, but what intrigues me is that there's a story in the Old Testament where there was a literal battle, a war, and they had victory, and in the midst of that, they had a failure, so to speak. That was spiritual. So, I think this is a good story as a reflection of some of the things that happened to us in the sense that we have victories and we have failures. Now, how did they handle all of this and what is the bottom line to this? Well, turn with me to Numbers chapter 31 and let's talk about that. This is a story that there is a battle. And the first part of the story is just that. I'm going to call it phase one. There was a battle and they had a victory in that battle. Phase two in this chapter is they didn't do all that they were supposed to do. So in the midst of the victory, there was a spiritual failure. And then there's the aftermath, phase three, of all of that. So, with that in mind, we're going to jog through this passage. We're not going to waltz slowly. We're going to jog a lot of verses, and most of them are pretty simple, but we need to get the flow of the passage to see what's going on. So, phase one, the victory. Look at verse one. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. All right, this simply begins with the command. The command is pretty simple. I want you to go take vengeance on the Midianites. What might be interesting is that he says, and afterwards you'll be gathered to your people. In other words, he's saying, after this, you're going to pass away. You're going to die and go to be with your people, which implies clearly life after death. But the point is, I want you to go take vengeance on the Midianites. Now, to appreciate this story, you really have to know a little bit about what's going on in the book of Numbers. Do you remember that whole fiasco that we talked about earlier where Balak wanted, the king of Moab wanted Balaam to curse Israel? Remember that whole fiasco we went through? Well, part of the result of that, he never would do that, but he kept being interested in the money that he might get. But apparently, he's the one that told them if they would just get the children of Israel involved in idolatry and adultery, idolatry and prostitution that went along with it, the Lord would judge them. And Balaam was involved in that. So back in chapter 25, verses 16 and 18, God said, we're going to take vengeance on the Midianites because they got the children of Israel to be involved in idolatry and adultery. So chapter 31 verses 1 and 2 are now the fulfillment or the carrying out of that command that was given way back in chapter 25. So, verse 3 simply says, "So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites and take vengeance for the Lord on the Midianites. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war.'" So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. In other words, this part of the passage is simply saying Moses complied with the command in the first two verses. And the way he's to do it is you're to take 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes. That means you're going to have a total force of 12,000 armed men. I thought it was interesting that one commentator said, warriors were not a privileged class in Israel. They didn't have a standing army at this point. They had priests, they had Moses, they had a high priest, but they didn't have a warrior class. And he went on to suggest that in the ancient world, they glorified war and warriors, but that God glorifies the peacemaker. In the Sermon on the Mount, that really comes through. At any rate, they're having to choose 1,000 from each of the tribes, and it makes a total force of 12,000. Verse 6, "Then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand." So the son of the high priest is going to go with them, and he's going to take some of the holy articles with him, because this is primarily a spiritual issue. This war is not a political issue. It is not a military issue. It's a holy war, because the Midianites are the ones that got Israel to sin with idolatry and sacred prostitution. So there is a spiritual dimension to this war. Verse 7 says, "And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they killed all the men." And then in verse 8, it lists the kings. And notice it says Balaam, the son of Beor, that also killed with the sword. Now, the last we heard of him, he went back home. But apparently, along the way, he came back and identified with the Midianites. The only other thing in these verses is that it is saying they killed all the males. Now, does that mean all the Midianite males or just the soldiers of the Midianites? Well, in Judges chapter 6, the Midianites appear again. So that leads us to the conclusion that this isn't saying he wiped out every male that was a Midianite, but rather all the male soldiers of the Midianites. And then, of course, Balaam was that prophet from the east, and he was killed. So somehow he got affiliated with the Midianites. All right. This is simply telling us that there was the command, there was the compliance with the command, and then there was the conquest itself. Verse 9 says the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoils all the cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities that where they had dwelt and all their forts. So, verse 11 says, "And they took all the spoils and all the booty of the men and beast." This is simply more of the conquest, and the idea is they had a great victory. They killed the whole army, they killed the kings, they killed Balaam, they obtained all the cities, all the forts, they obtained an enormous amount of spoils, which we're going to look at in a minute, and they took captives. So, the first 11 verses are simply telling us we're going to go defeat the Midianites, and they did it. So phase one is victory. Phase two, the failure. Verse 12. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoils to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp of the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So at this point, they brought them to the leaders of the congregation. They brought them to the leaders as leaders. The congregation is mentioned. This wasn't a personal thing. It had to do with the congregation. But what gets interesting is verse 12. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp, but Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains, 1,000, and the captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. Why did he get angry? This gets interesting. And he was angry with the ones, the captains that were over 1,000, and then the minor officials that were over 100. So what is going on? He's angry at the leaders of the army. Pick it up at verse 15. He's going to explain. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." All right. Normally, in battle, Israel spared the enemy women, assuming that they were not responsible for the war. In this case, he is saying, they were to be killed. The women were to be killed, as he explains, because they are the ones that solicited the Israelites to idolatry through prostitution. That's the reason God ordered his people should have this war in the first place. However, there were women who were not involved in that, the young girls, and so they were spared, probably for domestic service. So, verse 19 says, "And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any person, and whosoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day." Now, the reason for this part is that they had touched dead bodies. And according to Mosaic law, that made you unclean ceremonially, and so they had to go through purification. And they were to go through, the army was to go through purification ceremonies personally, and they were to go through that for those captives that they kept. Verse 20, "Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven from goat's hair, and everything made of wool." So the command is we're to go, everything has to go through ceremonial purification. Now, this is Moses talking. Now, we're going to pick up Eleazar. Verse 21, "Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses, saying, Only the gold and silver and the bronze and the iron and the tin and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it should be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure the fire, you shall be put through water. So we're going to purify things, and the method of purification is going to depend on whether or not it can withstand fire. If it can't, then we're going to use water. And he says in verse 24, you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp. So, because they touched dead bodies, they had to go through this purification. Now, I think the real point here is we've seen two things so far, phase one and phase two. They had a victory, but they didn't do what God told them to do. That's the failure. I think that's a really interesting concept, because within a victory, there is sometimes failure, and that failure needs to be cleansed. The ceremonial cleansing was what they had to go through. Interesting. I think that's probably happens to us more frequently than we are aware. That even in those things that we do right sometimes, we have failure. We don't do everything we were supposed to do, or our attitude wasn't the right throughout, or maybe some of the things we said we shouldn't have said. So there needs to be cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a proverb that says that if you confess and forsake your sins, you shall have mercy. Back in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, forgives us, and cleanses us. And somebody has suggested the forgiveness is in heaven and the cleansing is on earth. So my point is that in this story in Numbers 31, they had a victory, but they failed. They didn't do all the Lord told them to do. Those who were guilty of prostitution and idolatry, the wages of sin is death. They should have been put to death. They didn't do that, and so they had to go through cleansing. So maybe even in our victories, we should look at some of the things and say, maybe there are parts of this I need to have cleansing for. It wasn't all perfect. Now, what happens next? Well, this is a long chapter, and this is going to get a little involved. But it's interesting. So phase three is after the victory, after the cleansing. Here's what happened. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, count up the plunder that was taken, man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in war and who went out to battle, and all of the congregation. So we're going to take all the spoils of war, and we're going to divide them into two parts. We're going to divide them into those who went to war and those who stayed behind. Then he says in verse 28, and a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. Out of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkey, and the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. Now this is where it's going to start getting a little complicated. All right, we're going to divide all the spoils of war, and the soldiers are going to get half, and the people who stayed back are going to get half. Now, let's talk about just the soldiers for a second. Out of every 500 persons and animals, they were to give one to the Lord. So we're going to give a tribute to the Lord, is what he calls it. In verse 30, he says, "And from the children of Israel, half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, cattle and donkeys and sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites, and keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." Now, this is the second group, those who stayed home. And for every 50 captives, and the animals and the people, they were to give one to the Levites, in other words, to the Lord. So, everybody had to give a tribute to the Lord, and it depended on whether you went to battle or stayed home. Verse 31 says, verses 25 through 30 are the command. Verse 31 is the compliance. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord had commanded. Verse 32, the booty remained from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. Wow. 675,000 sheep, 72,000 camels, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 virgins. In addition, the soldiers took 16,000 virgins, women, out of the 32,000 and gave 32 to the Lord. And the 32 women must have functioned somewhere or somehow as slaves or servants to the priest or the tabernacle. Now look at verse 36. And the half of the portion of those that was gone out to war was a number of 336,500 sheep. And the Lord, the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 674. Are you keeping track of all these numbers?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You got your little ad machine going, do you? All right. This was 337,000 sheep, and the Lord got 675. That's what it amounts to. Verse 38. The cattle were 600,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. So the number of cattle given to the army was 36,000, and the Lord's tribute was 72, one for every 500. Verse 39, and the donkeys were 39,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. So of the 30,500, the Lord got 61. Verse 40, the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32. So Moses gave the tribute which was the Lord's heave offering to Eleazar the priest as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now we're going to talk about the count for the congregation. What we just looked at was the count for the army. In verse 42 it says, and from the children of Israel, half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 36,000 persons, from whom the children of Israel, half of Moses, took one of every 50 drawn from men and beast and gave them to the Levites who kept charge over the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, the children of Israel, the people who stayed back, they didn't go to war, got 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 people. And of that, Moses took 50 men and beasts and gave it to the Levites who were in charge of the tabernacle. So, verse 48 says, then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds came near to Moses and said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. and not one, not a man of us is missing. So they had this enormous victory, got this unimaginable plunder, booty, spoils of war, and they didn't lose a single soldier. So God gave his people a complete, perfect, absolute victory. This sounds a little unusual. How did you go conquer a people and not lose a single soldier? Well, it has been suggested that the Midianites were not prepared for this. They were not a warring people. Matter of fact, they were nomads. And so they apparently did not have the ability to defend themselves. And furthermore, the Lord told them to do this, the Israelites. And so what we can expect from that is that they were trusting the Lord and they were being obedient to the Lord. So a factor in their success was their obedient faith. At any rate, this is quite a victory. So verse 50 says, "Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make an atonement of ourselves before the Lord." Now, some of this, which we've gone through, I didn't camp on it, but surveyed it, was what the Lord commanded. This is a free will offering. They were grateful for their miraculous deliverance. None of them were killed. And so they brought a free will offering of gold ornaments to the Lord. And they said they did this to make an atonement, which means they recognized their lack of casualty and their act of divine grace was what had preserved them, and the Lord deserved this gratitude. It was a thank offering. So, verse 51 says, "Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offerings that they offered to the Lord from the captain of the thousands and the captain of the hundreds was 16,750 shekels." All right. Moses and Eleazar offered 16,750 shekels of gold to the Lord, just as a tribute, a free will offering of gratitude. The gold was approximately 6,700 ounces, which is an enormous amount of gold. The total weight was 16,750 shekels, which is approximately 420 pounds. What's the price of gold? That's pounds. Last time I heard it was somewhere around $1,500 an ounce. So this is clearly worth millions of dollars, several millions in currency today. All of this was brought into the tabernacle as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. That is, it was a tribute to his faithfulness and his blessing. So they gave an offering to the Lord. Verse 53 says, "The men of war had taken spoils, every man for himself." These were the spoils of war that each man in the army had taken. So they got some personal stuff. 54 says, "And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands, of hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the high priest received all of this from the officers of the army, and they put it in the tabernacle as a memorial. The people turned this gift into a memorial of their victory, and it was kept in the tabernacle. Whew. Told you we were going to jog through that. We did. The story is really pretty simple. They went out, they were commanded to go out to war. They did, they had a victory. They also had a spiritual failure in the midst of that. And they came back and did what? They split the booty up, and they gave part of that as a tribute to the Lord. So I guess the lesson here is when you experience a spiritual victory, even if it's not complete, as it should have been, give the Lord his due. Now, let me break this down for a second. I want to say a couple of things. One is, I have met not many, fewer and fewer over the years, of Christians who have experienced failure one way or another, and they focused on the failure. Now, what I found intriguing about this story is they really, really blew it. They did not do what the Lord said, and they dealt with it. They went through the purification. And the bulk of the story has nothing to do with the failure. The rest of the story has to do with enjoying the victory and giving the Lord his due. So I think from that I would say that when you fail, and we all do, confess it. That's 1 John 1:9, and forget it. Is that old story of our sins are buried in the depths of the sea? And somebody said, and the Lord took your sins, he put them in the depths of the sea, and then put up a sign. And the sign said, no fishing. And I've talked to people who were still feeling guilty over things that had done a long time ago. So confess it, Proverbs says, and forsake it, and go about your business. That's what they did in this chapter. The second thing I would say is, give the Lord his due. In this case, they gave him an offering. But some of that was gratitude, so praise was involved. So when there's a victory, maybe we should think about giving the Lord a tribute of some kind. But the one thing I would say for sure is that we should give the Lord praise. Now, I have a confession to make about that. I spoke recently on Numbers 29, and that was the chapter where they gave daily, weekly, monthly, and annual sacrifices. Do you remember that? And the point I made was, well, maybe we should give sacrifices. Well, we don't give animals, and we haven't gone to war to give all the gold, although we give monetary things to the Lord. So I was thinking about sacrifices. In that chapter, they gave a sacrifice. And so I scampered over to the New Testament, and there are several sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. An offering in Philippians 4 is called the sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 13, praise is called the sacrifice. And so I made that as I think I just briefly mentioned that. But Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I sort of expanded more on that than some of the others. But as I recall, I mentioned some of the others. I have on several occasions gone to the sacrifice of praise. Now, in my head, when I think of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, I think of these spiritual sacrifices in the New Testament. And if nothing else, There is obedience, doing good, giving offerings, and praise, the sacrifice of praise. So I'm tempted to say that again, but I told you all about my sermon on Numbers 29, or that study. When I got all done, prayed and closed my Bible, Alan said to me, "Oh, that's in Psalm 107:22. Remember that? Turn to Psalm 107:22. Listen to this. "Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Now, Alan, how in the world did you find that verse in Psalm 107:22? I walked out of here thinking, this is what I walked out of here thinking. Wow, I had to go to the Old Testament to make the parallel between sacrifice and praise. But the Old Testament does that. The psalmist concludes that there's a sacrifice of praise, and clearly he is thinking about the animal sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle. So, my point is, when there is a situation where there's both victory and failure, deal with the failure. Most of the time, all you can do is confess it and not repeat it. And then, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the victory. And don't focus on the failure. Focus on the praise. And what I felt was, wow, even the Old Testament called it a sacrifice of praise. I will never forget Psalm 107:22. And what struck me is that even the Old Testament looked at the sacrifices and called it spiritual, not literal. I'd never seen that before. Thank you. Now, I want to say one other thing. I got to thinking about this. They gave an offering out of gratitude. And while that's not a bad idea, I'm choosing to say they were grateful. And that's one of the things the Lord really wants to develop in us. As a matter of fact, this verse says, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. He wants us to be thankful and rejoicing and praising him. So I want to conclude by making one more observation. What's this book about? What are the great virtues of the Bible? What is God trying to develop in us? Well, I want to give you four ideas. You've heard me say this before, but repetition is one of the laws of learning. The Old Testament says God is holy. The New Testament says God is love. God is holy is in Leviticus chapter 11. God is love is 1 John chapter 4. Now, those two ideas are all over the place. The Bible from cover to cover is constantly talking about those two things and in the same sentence, or in the same couple of verses. They're constantly joined together. Now, they may not always use those two words. For example, John says in John chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Truth. That's akin to holiness. Grace, that's clearly related to love. So there are other words that are grouped, clustered around these two major concepts of holiness. I would say the major words are holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth on the one side. Holiness, righteousness, justice, and truth. This book is about those things in spades. Around love, I would group mercy, grace, compassion. Those are the two great qualities that God wants to develop in us. To say that same thing another way, we are to be godly. So what's God like? I just told you. We're to be Christ-like. What does that mean? I just told you. There is no bigger idea in this book than that. That you know the Lord and become like the Lord, and in the process you make known the Lord. That may just be one of the great spiritual truths of this book. So as I've traveled around over the years, Christians get hung up on just all kinds of things. This is the be-all to end-all in some kind of a program or some kind of an emphasis. And let me just tell you, we miss that what God wants of us is to be like His Son. That's what He wants. And that's what it means. Now, I said I was going to give you four attributes. I've only given you two. And those of you who've heard me teach for years have heard me say that before, have you not? Well, let me add two more. I've often added a third, and I call it wisdom. Now, I just happen to be going to the book of Proverbs right now on Sunday morning, but even before I did that, I said, no, you gotta have wisdom. Now, wisdom, as you've heard me say in the Proverbs series, is skill. The Hebrew word means skill. It was used of people who had wisdom with wood, skill with wood or cloth or metal. Artisans, they had skill. Well, in the book of Proverbs, it's skill for living. Now, here's the challenge. We're to be righteous and we're to be loving. How do you know when to do which? From a biblical point of view, what is righteous is loving, and what is loving is righteous, from a biblical point of view. These can be carried to extremes. You can be so righteous, you're self-righteous. You can be so loving, you're an enabler. But biblically understood, these are two things that are complementary and they should go together. But there are times when you face situations and you say, am I supposed to be righteous in this situation? Or am I supposed to be loving in this situation? Now, I just said it's both, but it's almost like sometimes, well, if I'm going to do what's right, it's going to be tough love. That's right. It might be. And that's why I say you've got to have wisdom. Wisdom is the skill in knowing how to be righteous and loving all at the same time. And frankly, that's tough. And that's how, even when we're trying, we sometimes hit the ball. And sometimes we strike out. And that's why I thought this story was so good. It put both together. Now, matter of fact, one of the ways I've illustrated this is saying a coach can teach you how to hold the bat. A coach can teach you how to swing the bat. The coach can tell you how to look at the ball that's coming towards you as you're standing at home plate. But you have got to swing the bat, and that's where the skill comes in. Because you can know how to hold it, swing it, and look at the pitch and strike instead of hit. The skill is the ability to hit the ball. I promised you four. I've given you three. Righteousness, love, wisdom. Now, what's the fourth? The sacrifice of praise. And that's what impressed me after I got out of Numbers 29. And it's what impressed me as I looked at this passage. They were grateful. They gave a tribute to the Lord beyond what he required. They were just grateful. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, the biggest book in the Bible is about praise. We have a book of 31 chapters all about wisdom. That's a pretty big book for just one subject like that. But we have a book of 150 chapters, all of which is about praise. So, there are victories and there are failures. Deal with the failure and praise the Lord for the victories.
Amen.
Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us the ability to be like you. And when we fail, thank you for your cleansing, your forgiveness. But Lord, teach us that when there is victory, to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.